this point in the service, ancient words that will change us, that we ask the Lord to change us, and I pray that your heart matches the words of that song about having an open heart. I hope that's always the case when you study the Word of God, when you read the Word of God, when you hear the Word of God taught. Just want to pray real quick, and then we'll get into it. Father, we thank you for the morning and already, and we thank you for these words, of these songs. We thank you for the opportunity to remember your design of redemption. We thank you that you did not leave us alone in our sin, but you sent a Savior, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we now turn to the Word and we look at His words, we look at what He has to say about the revelation that we hold in front of us, we know that we will be comforted by the truths that will come from this great sermon that He has preached. And Lord, I just want to pray your blessing upon our time in your Word today. May it not return void. Pray that you would help us to be Berean with it, and pray that you would help us to measure it and what it says against where our hearts are this morning. Help us to be changed, as we just sang about, and help us to love these ancient words even more today than we did when we came. And we give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen. I want to start off our time this morning by telling you a little bit about in the last few weeks. We, in our the E-class that I'm a part of, the Titus class, we had an opportunity not too long ago to finish chapter one of the book of Titus. And chapter one is a chapter that deals primarily with the importance of calling elders into a congregation for leadership. In this particular historical context, the church in Crete where Titus was serving was a very young church, an immature church, and needed obviously some leadership to lead it and guide it and teach it. One of the problems in Crete was the spread of false teaching, and false teaching is not a new problem. False teaching has existed since Satan disguised himself as a serpent, and will continue until we are in eternity with the Lord. So this is not a new reality for the church. It's not a new reality outside of the church. But in Titus chapter 1, one of the concerns Paul had with false teachers that were in Crete was they, he says in verse 11, they were upsetting whole families. They were targeting the family. They were targeting small groups of people that were maybe part of the church universal, but outside of the church local in the sense of not necessarily their meeting places, but their homes. It was a very serious problem. So Paul told Titus in very formal, strict terms, these men must be silenced. Very strong terminology. Put an end to their voice. The Bible is very clear about the opportunity and the role we have, especially as leaders, to silence false teachers. All throughout the Bible, there are metaphors about what it means to protect sheep. One of my favorite in the Old Testament is the watchman on the wall, the watchman who stands kind of above a city or above a flock of some kind and looks out or on the horizon for predators, for wolves that might attack the sheep. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17 reminds elders they have a responsibility before God to care for souls of the church. Not everybody is in the same place in their walk in life. Some people are mature and discerning, and some are not. And so an elder, a deacon, any kind of person in church leadership really can never afford to be silent when there's false teaching around. That's just not something biblically we can afford to do. And so it's within the atmosphere of some of those scriptures that some of my following comments will come. Monday morning, this past week, I finished reading The Shack, and I know that is a book that many people are talking about right now because of the recent release of the movie over the weekend. The Shack is a book. It is a religious fiction book that was written in 2007, actually was published about 10 years ago, by a man by the name of William P. Young, and it is a monster book in the sense of it has been on the number one bestseller list on Amazon a number of times in the last 10 years, selling over 20 million copies, which in perspective, that makes it at least in the top 15 books sold all time that are considered Christian in nature. So this is a very impactful book. If you've not read it or don't know anything about it, because it's a fiction book, it is a story. And the story is basically centers around a man by the name of Mac, or McKenzie. Mac is a husband, and he is a father, And in the story, while on a family vacation, Mac experiences a parent's worst nightmare. And that is, while he's on this trip, one of his children, his youngest daughter, Missy, is kidnapped, kind of unbeknownst to him. Missy's abductor and Missy herself go missing and are presumed to be dead. They're never found in the story. Just obviously a very tragic opening to the book. A few years go by pretty quickly in the opening chapters of this book, and a few years after this abduction, Mac and his wife, whose name is Nan, are obviously still struggling with the disappearance of their daughter, and she's presumed to be dead. And during this time of struggle, Mac receives a note in his mailbox, and this note is an invitation from a figure named Papa. And in the book, Papa is the name for God the Father. Actually, it's the name that Mac's wife gave God the Father. And this invitation is for Mac to go to this presumed place where the murder would have taken place, this shack up in the mountains. To come visit with Papa up in this place and a few other characters that he will see when he arrives. And so initially when Mac receives this note, I think he's skeptical and rightfully so. How could this be from actually God the Father himself? But Mac goes to the shack anyway. And when he arrives, he is greeted by Papa, the term that, again, that his wife gave for God the Father. And this particular figure in the story is depicted as, again, God the Father, depicted as an African, actually an overweight African-American woman. But she or he or whatever this figure is not the only person in the shack waiting for Mac. There is a figure that is depicted as the Holy Spirit. And this figure, I don't even know the pronunciation, I'm just going to guess, Sarayu. It is an Asian figure who appears as the Holy Spirit, an Asian woman to be particular. And then there is a third person in the shack waiting for Mac, and this is none other than Jesus. No other name is given to this figure. And he is just a simple Middle Eastern male, but strangely enough is a figure that is very amused by his humanity, kind of gives his deity an afterthought, which is interesting. So the days in the shack, as Mac is here with these three figures that supposedly depict each member of the Trinity, he goes through a series of conversations and challenges by these different members of the Trinity, or supposed Trinity. He's taught on subjects like forgiveness, the purpose of life, the purpose of suffering, dealing with grief, judgment of God, love, etc. And of course, as you might imagine, at the end of the story, Mac is renewed after all these conversations. He's kind of forced into a corner, literally, to deal with the idea of forgiving Missy's abductor, and that whole scene is very interesting. And so the story from beginning to end is a very compelling story. If you've ever read it, it is a very entertaining story in the sense of it reads well, it's written well. But I say all that to mention to you that it does contain some very serious biblical, I don't even want to say flaws, that's probably not even a strong enough word, errors. The author of the book, who I don't know at all personally, I've never met him, but I've read a lot about him and I've read interviews with him, said that when you read the book that you should forget all your preconceived notions about God. That in itself is a bad way to start, you know, if you're trying to evaluate scripturally where to go with this book. It might be good advice if all your notions are anti-biblical in the sense of, you know, get away from those, but that's, of course, not what he's trying to do at all. The book puts not only words in God's mouth, but sometimes very directly contradicts scripture. And I want to give you just a few examples. And this is going somewhere, by the way. My sermon is not a book review on this popular book, but you need to know about some of these things as well. In the book, as I already mentioned, each member of the Trinity is depicted in human form and referred to very casually that way. And there are many who have rightfully criticized this depiction of God in images created by man. That should strike something a chord with you when it comes to the Ten Commandments. That is very well what the Second Commandment forbids. And Mac himself, who is a human figure, obviously a grieving father, but he is never once overwhelmed with the presence of the supposed Trinity in his, and you compare that with the examples of when God manifests himself in some way in the Bible. Mac's Mac's approach to quote-unquote God is not at all what you see in the Bible. Not once does Mac see himself as a sinful person in the midst of pure individuals, and that it was Isaiah's experience in Isaiah chapter 6. Not once does he say, I need to take my sandals or my shoes off like Moses did at the burning bush, and certainly not once did he even get worried of the fact that he's seeing a manifestation of God and he's not dying, which is what Moses was told he couldn't do in Exodus chapter 30. In fact, there are a number of times where Mac uses false or uses vulgar language in front of "quote unquote" God, and never feels sorry for it. So the idea that you can just kind of casually stand in the presence of God and not feel impacted is, of course, of great concern. There are a few other interesting or troubling errors. For example, there's an exchange. There's a conversation at one time where Papa is talking to Mac about the cross. And Papa says, I never left your son, I never left the son, I never left Jesus Christ at the cross, which is very problematic because when Jesus is agonizing in pain, that's the very thing he asks. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you left me? Why have you abandoned me? Jesus tells Mac at one time that his life was not meant to be copied. Think about that for a second. My life, Jesus says in this book, was not meant to be followed or copied in any way, which is a direct contradiction of Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 tells us to walk as he walked. Copy me. The Holy Spirit, or Sarayu, and I don't, you know, I'm saying that very tongue-in-cheek. I hope you understand that. But we know that one of the ministries that the Holy Spirit has today is illumination, right? Teaching truth, helping us understand objective realities in Scripture. Well, the character in the story praises subjectivity. In fact, she at one time suggests that you can understand the thoughts of God really just by considering things like art, music, silence, people, creation, joy, and sorrow, but never once mentioning Scripture whatsoever. That you can learn of God by never looking at his word, in fact, praising the idea of uncertainty as kind of a noble quest. That is directly contradictory to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, which tells us he leads us to truth, not uncertainty. There's times where universalism is hinted at in the book, the idea of Papa forgiving everyone for their sin, kind of regardless of their sin, is completely contradictory to what we know the Scripture teaches about those who believe receiving forgiveness and those only who believe receiving forgiveness. And then even at one time in the book, Papa tells Mac that one of her, quote-unquote, her roles, God's roles, is not to punish people for their sin. That's not her job. Which is, again, a complete contradiction to the wrathful judgment God that we know that is all throughout Genesis through Revelation. Exodus 34:7 says he will by no means, never, clear a guilty person. So there is judgment. There's good reason to look at this book, even though it is a fiction book, as full of heresy, full of error, full of very concerning things. When the book was first written, and when it was released at conventions and conferences all around the country, this was 10 years ago, there was actually a sign that was posted, about the shack, and the sign itself asked the question, what is God like? Suggesting this is where you're gonna get the answer to it. This book is one of many books that are around, today that alter, that mar, that pollute, that try to rewrite what we know God to be, that the Scripture records he is. This book is a fiction book, and some have criticized, I guess people like me, for saying these things, that you can't take all these things truthfully because it's a fiction, it's a made-up story. But you need to keep in mind, and I need to keep in mind, that everything teaches. Every book you write, every movie you watch, every TV show you watch is representing a worldview. And a fiction book teaches. In fact, if you really, really want to dig into that, there is a series of articles that Randy Alcorn has written about his dialogue and interviews with him, and you will walk away thinking there is no way this guy was trying to write a fiction book. He was trying to teach theology. There are some book reviews that Warren and I have kind of collaborated and written for you, and if you want to pick one up, they're on the table in the back. You'll see this same review on our Facebook page, our website, and probably via email. But I say all that to come to this point. And this is where we kind of begin to look a little bit at what Jesus has to say in Matthew chapter 5. This is just one example, but the Word of God is never, never, absolutely never to be updated, changed, altered, added to, subtracted from in any way. Never. There's never room for it for us as Christians, professing Christians, or even non-Christians to do that. One of the very last things that is recorded in Scripture, one of the very last things that was intended to be recorded for us in Revelation chapter 22, John says, through the words of the Lord, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to them the plagues described in the scroll. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and the holy city, which are described in this book. What are those plagues? I really don't want to know, to be honest. Didn't even give it a lot of thought. That was scary enough to just read it in its context. Those who alter God's word, those who subtract or add to God's word, doubt its sufficiency, doubt that it's enough, doubt that it's relevant, doubt that it's eternal, doubt that it has any purpose for us today. John MacArthur wisely tells us that no true believer would ever deliberately tamper with Scripture. He says, those who know and love God will treat his word with the utmost respect. They will say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law, and I delight in your law. That does not, of course, mean that believers will never make errors in judgments or mistakenly interpret Scripture incorrectly or inadequately. The Lord's warning here is addressed for those who engage in deliberate falsification or misinterpretation of Scripture, those whom Paul announces as peddlers of the word of God. Here's how Jesus puts it in our text. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 18 through 20. He says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So this section, Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 17, which we looked at last week, this begins a kind of look or a study from the words of Christ on what our relationship is to the law, to the word of God. What is the Christian's relationship to God's words? And verses 18 through 20 really narrow in on three realities. How the word of God is a permanent revelation. It is pertinent, which means it's relevant, and what its purpose is. And those three P words are words that I'm kind of adapting from one of MacArthur's outlines on this section of Scripture. So the word is unalterable. It's forever, it's relevant, and it has purpose. So we're going to look at these three realities of the Word from the words of Jesus. So first of all, in verse 18, we learn, Jesus teaches us, reminds us, refreshes us that the Word of God has a permanent nature to it. He says, for truly, and those are in the strongest words of affirmation, for truly I say to you, unless heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. So, in short, the laws of God are unalterable. They're permanent. Here's a key point, young people, that are taking notes in your notebooks. God's law is eternal and cannot be changed. God's law is eternal and cannot be changed. Its demands are permanent. No part of God's word is irrelevant, as we'll learn in just a few moments. It doesn't have a meaningless existence. Its sufficiency is permanent. And Jesus uses two pretty obscure symbols of this. He talks about a dot and an iota, and that's in my ESV translation. The iota is probably translated in some of yours as dot, and you might see also the word tittle next to that as well. So he uses the symbol of an iota and a dot. Now the iota, if you don't know what that is, it is the smallest Greek letter. It takes the shape of an apostrophe, and I tried to circle it. I don't know if you could see that in the list of the Greek alphabet, but it is really the smallest, sometimes just kind of considered, because it's small, as an insignificant letter. The dot is basically a hook on a Hebrew letter that helps distinguish it from other Hebrew letters. Again, I tried to give you an example that it looks a little bit like an apostrophe. These are small markings, really. These are just small, you might say, insignificant markings, sometimes even hard to detect by the human eye. If you looked at a Greek text or a Hebrew text, they're easy to miss when you read from left to right or right to left, depending on which language you're looking at. What Jesus is saying here, what he's doing with these little references, is he's saying not even these markings, not even these small, insignificant markings that are easy to miss as you read a text are going to pass away. Those are going to be permanent as well. Everything is what he says. In fact, he says none of these words are going to pass away. And he uses the example, until heaven and earth, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, none of it's going to happen. Now, he's not saying that when he creates a new heaven and earth, the word of God is going to be irrelevant. He's not saying that at all. He's saying not even when that happens, not even when I remake the parts of this universe, the word is going to continue on. My word is eternal. It's permanent. 1 Peter chapter 1, 24 and 25 tells us, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. What is grass like? It dies eventually. It needs to be nourished, needs to be watered, but it'll die. It doesn't have a permanent nature to it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God, the word of the Lord, remains forever. It's eternal. And no part of God's word, no matter how small or insignificant, an iota, a jot, a tittle, will be removed or done away with in God's grand design. Since that's true, that has some pretty big implications for us, even in the here and now as Christians. If God's word is permanent, from when it first was inspired and written down to today and will continue after that, then there are some implications that has for us. Number one, we should receive it for what it is and as it is. As it is in your Bible, we receive it as truth and God's truth. James chapter 1, verse 21 says, put away filthiness, wickedness, receive with meekness, with humility, the implanted word, which is able to save souls. So righteousness, put it away. God's instruction, put it on. Sin, push it away. God's truth, pull it in. We should receive it for what it is. We should also, of course, obey it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, I like this word. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That word means to take up residence, take up home. The idea is let the word of God build its home in you. Let it feel like it's welcome there, say that it's safe there. Ultimately, if it is that way in your heart, then you will obey it. You'll follow after it. Another implication this has is the importance of proclaiming the word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 4 says, I charge you, I implore you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word. The word is proclaim, preach, announce the word. Be ready in season and out of season. So whether it's receivable or not, whether people want to hear it or not, proclaim it. And may I remind you, you need more than a pulpit or a podium to do that. That's not enough proclamation. There's a lot more proclamation that is necessary for this command to be fulfilled. But we also have to defend it. That's another implication of it being an eternal reality. Jude chapter 3 says, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, but, in other words, here's another purpose, I found it necessary to write to you about something else, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That verb, contending, means kind of references an idea of struggling, kind of an exercise, great effort, show exertion, contend for it, fight for it, defend it. And finally, allow the word of God to work in you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, the word of God is living and it's active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. See, God's word is alive in a way that we are not, because it is eternal. It is always fresh. I don't know how many times you've had this experience. I have this experience almost every time I open the Bible, where I read something I've read before and I'm like, you know, I never saw that. Wow, this is ministering and speaking to me in a new way today. Not a rewriting of what was there, but me seeing something in a fresh way. That's the living and active nature of the Word of God. It's alive. It's never obsolete. God's word is eternal. It will remain, and nothing will change that. But not only is it permanent, it's also, verse 19, pertinent. Therefore, Jesus says, in other words, based on that, based on the eternal nature of it, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least. And then he says, whoever does them and teaches them will be called great. So you have two categories of people. You have some who relax. You have some who you might think just by a common, ordinary word, strengthen, elevate. Those who do them and those who relax them. So some are loosening them. This means that they, that word means literally to repeal. It can mean to loosen, to, as my translation says, to relax it, to make light of something. So Jesus says those who make light of commands or certain commands and teaches others to do the same, maybe by their example, maybe by their formal instruction. This is who he's addressing here. This was a problem with the religious leaders. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus confronts these scribes, these Pharisees, and when he calls them hypocrites, one of the examples he gives them is that they were tithing, and they were tithing faithfully and regularly, but they were totally disregarding, he says, the more important matters like justice and love and mercy and faithfulness. They're both commands that they had to abide by, but they were relaxing, and they were kind of, you know, pushing down some and elevating others. And God says, no, it's all relevant. Let me give you a modern day example of loosening God's word. I'm not going to tell you the source of this, but this is from a Southern Baptist pastor. And he's asked about his view of scripture. And this answer he gives is very troubling. He says, the foundation of our faith is not the scripture. Let that sink in for a moment. The foundation of our faith is not the infallibility of the Bible. The foundation of our faith is something that happened in history. The issue is always, who is Jesus? That's always the issue. Now, Jesus is important, right? Nobody here, I think, is going to say he's not important, but what does he mean? Keep reading. The scripture is simply a collection of ancient documents that tells us that story. That is the story of Jesus. So when we talk about the scriptures, and especially the reliability of the scriptures, I think any time that we can tie the Old Testament, especially back to Jesus, we've done everybody, Christians and non-Christians alike, an incredible service by letting them know. You believe, or can believe, the Adam and Eve story is a creation myth. So what? Who is Jesus? And then to your point, when I deal with Adam and Eve, I'm quick to say, this is one of those odd stories, and who can believe this or that? But here's why I believe this actually happened, the Adam and Eve story. Not because the Bible says so, but because in the Gospels, Jesus talks about Adam and Eve, and he does. And it appears to me that he believed they were actually historical figures. And if he believed they were historical, I believe they were historical, because anybody that can predict their own death and resurrection and pull it off, I just believe anything they say. Now that sounds pretty good, right? That's okay. But what's happening here in this quotation, we're not done with it yet, Jesus in this man's mind is the only validator of truth. And he is a validator. But Jesus doesn't refer to everything in the Old Testament, does he? So the conclusion that an immature person might draw from this quotation is, well, if Jesus doesn't refer to it, didn't happen. And then he says, the foundation of my faith is not an infallible Bible, it's something that happened in history. This is an example, I really do believe, of relaxing something and elevating something else. Again, if you are an immature believer who heard this or saw this, you might think, well, if my Bible doesn't have red ink on it, I'm not reading anything else. Anything Jesus says is for me. Everything else I'm just going to discount because Jesus didn't affirm it. Dangerous words. It's really all or nothing. That's what Jesus is saying. So there are some who relax, but there are some who strengthen. He says at the end of verse, or the second part of verse 19, there are some who both do and teach. So they practice what they preach. The genuine believer does this. He models this kind of relevance or showing the relevance of the Bible in his both doing and his teaching. So here's another key point. The Bible will always be relevant. You don't have to relax, and you should never think you have to relax certain things and elevate something else just to reach an audience. That's what Jesus is saying. If thus saith the Lord is there, it is relevant. It's enough. If it's from God, it's always relevant. That's building on the idea that it is eternal. One of many places, in church ministry, where this can be a real big problem, if you think about it, is youth ministry. A lot of youth ministries get so concerned because they want their teenagers to think that Christ, God, the Bible are cool, and so they try to find these, cool, hip, ways to try to show the relevance of the Bible, to their lives. What a lot of times those who are involved in those ministries with that kind of philosophy fail to see, it's not a cultural thing they're running up against. It's a hardened heart. It's an unregenerate heart. Somebody who is not regenerate is not going to think the Bible is relevant at all. It is pertinent. And this leads us to this third part. Because it is eternal and because it is relevant, because it's pertinent to our lives, then that does mean that it will deal with our most serious problem, and that's verse 20. The Word of God has purpose. There's a purpose behind it. Verse 20, Jesus says, For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you've been with us before in almost any of the sermons in Matthew chapter 5 so far, we've referenced this verse a number of times. This is probably the key verse to understanding the reason why Jesus preached this entire sermon. Jesus felt compelled to preach it because there was a problem in the context of his audience that they were experiencing. He had these scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus says, unless you show or you're more righteous than these guys, you'll never get there. Now, the reason he singles out these two groups is because in Jesus' day, this was the religious elite. Now, we look back on it, we know who they truly were. But in Jesus' day, these men were considered the who's who of Christianity. They were the religious elite. Jesus says you have to be better than these guys to get to heaven. The scribes were experts on Jewish law. They studied it, they interpreted it, they memorized it, they taught it. Pharisees, some of them were scribes. They brought in the oral traditions as well, but they focused on God's word and what was available in God's word to them. They were the great religious authorities in the land. In fact, there were rabbis who actually taught this, that taught that if only two people could go to heaven, one would be a scribe and one would be a Pharisee. So that's how revered these groups of men were. So if you're sitting there on somewhere on a hillside in Galilee, and you hear Jesus say, if you want to get to heaven, you need to be better, you need to be more righteous than these guys, you're probably going to get a little bit worried, because I can't be them. I can't be more righteous than them. And believe it or not, that's exactly the response Jesus would have wanted you to have. What kind of righteousness was required? What is required? If it's not the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, what kind of righteousness does God require to get into heaven? Well, at the end of this chapter, Matthew chapter 5, we're told. Matthew chapter 5, verse 48, perfect righteousness. If that's not redundant, perfect righteousness, all of it. All the time obedience. And that, my friends, is impossible, right? The purpose of God's word is to show the standards he has for those to get into heaven. And really to show the inability we have to meet that standard. And that does create a problem, an internally significant problem, because Jesus says, without this kind of righteousness, you'll never get into heaven. But of course, the wonderful news for us, and we know this, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, that righteousness that God requires for you has been attained. Been attained already. The righteousness God requires has been supplied. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus doesn't just point people to the way to heaven. He is the way. He doesn't just teach people the truth. He is the truth, and he doesn't just help people find the answers to life. He is life. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified. He's not made righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified because no one can do it. No one can attain to it because our works are simply not enough. So Jesus says one of the purposes for the Bible is to teach this plan of redemption, is to show our inability to save ourselves. And that leads us to this third and final key point. The purpose of the Bible is to show us how to be saved. Or to say it another way, it shows us how righteousness can be attained, not through ourselves, exceeding those of the scribes and the Pharisees, but obviously through the person of Jesus Christ. It's to tell us the master plan, the plan of redemption. Remember in John chapter 6, verse 68, there's been a great departure of so-called disciples. They've left Jesus. They've decided not to follow him anymore. And there's this kind of uncertainty surrounding the camp. Well, who else is going to go? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. I mean, there's nowhere else for us to go. You are the way, the truth, and the life. There's no salvation apart from you. As long as we live and as long as we breathe, we have to stand by the Word of God. We have to stand by it with seriousness, with humility, with eagerness. And as we do that, it will produce in us living, breathing, holy living. It will. It promises it will. It guarantees it will. And that's that's very hard to do because we live in an age of uncertainty. We live in an age that commonly accepts questions about what God could be like outside of the Bible. And because we live in this age of uncertainty, we have to stand by its relevance. We have to stand by its eternality. We have to stand by its revealed purpose. If I could just give you one parting exhortation, it would be this. Make God's word your thing. You want to know, be known by one thing. Make God's word your thing. Or as Charles Spurgeon described John Bunyan, he said, when you cut him, his blood was bibline. Make your blood bibline. Be a master of all 66 books. Be a master of discovering God, not in a fiction story, but in his revealed will, in his word that will stand forever, that doesn't have errors, that's always sufficient, that's always relevant. Father, we do want to pray for ourselves as we seek to assume this calling of, Lord, defending your word, of teaching it, of proclaiming it, of first to ourselves and to one another in the church and to those who don't embrace it as your word. God, we pray for your help in these important matters. We pray, Lord, for the words to share, especially with those who reject you, who see your word probably even as a fiction story itself. Pray that you would help us, Lord, in our spheres of influence to be faithful to preach your word, to stand and to emulate your word, to not compromise our faith in any way, to not fall into line with those who hate you or fall into line with those who are entertained by the things of the world and the trivial things of this earth. But, Lord, that we would be consumed. We would be bibline in our blood. God, help us to do that. And we know there are many ways you've given us the resources to be just that way. And we look forward to the e-classes to follow here where we are equipped further with your word. We are equipped further how to defend it and how to be discerning. We thank you for it. We even think about the songs we've sang this morning, the song we'll now sing. Lord, that gives us phrases and depictions of truth that comes from your word. May we master those things that are true. Give you the glory for the time this morning. We give you thanks for allowing us the and commanding us to remember this plan of redemption that the Word of God tells us about, and for being able to take these elements to be reminded very tangibly about this great sacrifice, this great love that is so undeserving. We thank you that you've done that. We thank you that your Son has attained the righteousness necessary for us to be in heaven. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.